Our scripture reading is going to come from Isaiah chapter 6. There's probably a reason why I should wear my headset mic. That way I can keep talking while I'm putting my guitar away. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5 in just a little bit. And you might think, well, what in the world does Isaiah chapter 6 have to do with Luke chapter 5? Both Isaiah and Peter realized suddenly that they were in the presence of God. Isaiah, in a much more visually and sensually stunning way, but they both realized they were in the presence of the Holy. And I want you to notice their reaction. It was virtually the same, Peter's and Isaiah's. Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" This is God's word for us this morning, and all the people said, would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 5? I have a bit of a confession to make. In an effort to be better partners with our friends at WQTY, I cut 4 pages from my sermon notes to make sure we're trying to get in our allotted time. And then just to make sure, I read it through once. I cut four pages, and it still comes out to the same amount of time. We could call that the miracle of the sermon notes, I guess. I don't know. But we'll do our best, all right? Francis Thompson was an English poet who died over 100 years ago, November the 13th, 1907. His father wanted him to be a doctor, and so he went and studied medicine for nearly 8 years. But he ultimately left the college to go to London and to try to make it as a writer and a poet. It didn't work, at least not at first. He ended up on the streets, supporting himself with odd jobs and addicted to opium. But he continued to write, and he continued to submit his poems to magazines and the newspapers. And then in 1888, he was discovered by a married couple who owned a magazine. They found him, they took him in, and they helped him to get his writings published. And then from the year 1893 on, his work gained him a measure of success and the praise of the critics. But his health was so badly damaged by his addiction and by his time on the streets that he continued to decline, and he died in 1907 at 47 years of age. His most famous poem is "The Hound of Heaven." It has 182 lines. I'm not going to read them all to you. It's a Christian poem. It talks about God, and in fact, the title refers to God, "The Hound of Heaven." And one reviewer described it like this. He said, "The name is strange. It startles one at first. It does not attract, rather the reverse. But when one reads the poem, the strangeness disappears. The meaning is understood. As the hound follows the hare, so does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. Here's the way the poem begins. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him, from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace. Again, to quote the reviewer, as the hound follows the hare, so does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. Author Annie Lamott, like the Apostle Paul, was very surprised that she ended up becoming a Christian. She described Jesus as persistent as a cat trying to wake you up by playing a game of push-push on your chest. But may I say that picture's only accurate if you realize that Jesus is actually a lion. Revelation 5:5 calls him the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. His paw is on your chest, stopping you in your tracks and pinning you to the ground. There is mystery in how a human soul is converted to have faith in God. Theologians have argued over it for centuries. There was an old farmer in a church I used to pastor. His first name was Max. And every time I'd call on him to pray, at some point in the prayer, he would always say, "Lord, you chose me. I never chose you." Now, if somebody had said to him, "Max, you sound like a Calvinist," he would have recoiled from that. But Max knew his Bible. Places like Ephesians 1:4 that says that even as he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Sometimes men joke about their wives, "Well, I chased her until she caught me." But in a way that's even more baffling and more wonderful than that, that's also true of how we are converted to faith in Christ. We investigate him, we think about him, we chase him until he catches us. And actually, all along, he's the one who's been doing the seeking. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he told her, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Did you catch that? The Father is seeking people. And Jesus is God in the flesh. Was also seeking people. He's still seeking people. Now, in the last part of Luke 4 and the first 11 verses of Luke 5, Jesus is seeking some to come and follow him and be his disciples. But he zeroes in on Simon Peter, and with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, the Lord Jesus relentlessly approaches Simon Peter. He figuratively pins him to the ground, and he demands a decision from him. Now, we have to start back in chapter 4 to get the whole picture of Jesus' relentless approach. And first, I want you to see that he got in Simon's house. Now, back in verse 38, I'll just read a couple of these verses. Chapter 4, verse 38, "And he," Jesus, "arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house." Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, we looked at these verses last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want you to see that the progression of Jesus into Simon Peter's life, in the context of Luke's gospel at least, starts back in chapter 4. But you can also infer from the text that Jesus and Simon probably knew each other already, at least on some level. And then when you compare the other Gospels, you get a confirmation of that. The event that we're about to read in Luke 5 is not the first time that Jesus met Peter. And his visit to Simon's house and the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, that wasn't their first encounter either. But let me stop for just a moment and just ask, how wonderful would it have been to invite Jesus home for dinner? When my wife and I were young marrieds with two small children and a stack of bills and too much month at the end of the money, we would often say to each other, I wish we could just have Jesus over to our house and sit down with him around our table in the kitchen and just ask him what we should do over a cup of coffee. And somebody's thinking, well, would Jesus drink coffee? I'm absolutely sure of it. So how thankful would Simon's mother-in-law have been that Simon brought Jesus home to their house? Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers, used to sometimes ask people to take 60 seconds of silence and think of someone who had affected their life in a wonderful way. And I'm not going to ask you to take 60 seconds, but who is it in your life that brought Jesus home to you? For me and my family, it was my grandparents, Preston and Edith Tyra. My grandfather was 50 years old before he put his faith in the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't in a nice church building. It was in the back of an old storefront bakery where a new church plant was starting. My grandmother was already a believer in Jesus, but she rededicated her life to him that same day. And together, they brought Jesus home to their house. And that single decision has affected four generations of our family. Remember, what you do or don't do with Jesus affects not only yourself, but all of those that you love too. So are you bringing Jesus home to those that you love or to those that you will love? But I want you to know too, there's an ominous note in the background here in Luke's gospel about Capernaum. Simon and his house received the Lord Jesus into their house, and then many came to Simon's house to Jesus to be healed. That's in verses 40 and 41. And Jesus did many miracles in his adopted hometown of Capernaum. But just a few chapters from now, he will warn them after rebuking the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida because of their unbelief. Jesus then said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." And today, Capernaum is a mile of blackened rubble with the ruins of a synagogue and the ruins of Simon Peter's house standing in the midst. Bethsaida, also on the northeast side of the lake, was a prosperous town in the first century, but it's now a conglomeration of stone ruins on black basalt rock baking in the Middle Eastern sun. What you decide to do or don't do with Jesus is the most important decision you will ever make. So Jesus, first, he got in Simon's house, and then he got in Simon's boat. In chapter 5, verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, I want you to know, if you read Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1, there are key differences in the account that Luke gives here and the accounts in Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark both use a word for net that meant a smaller circular net that could be cast by one man. These were used for fishing in shallower water. Luke uses a word for nets that meant a drag net. It was a larger net with a two or three layers, had a weighted bottom. It took two or three men and often two boats to deploy these kind of nets, and they were used to fish in deeper waters. Now, neither Matthew nor Mark make any mention of this miraculous catch of fish, but the miracle of the fish is the centerpiece of Luke's account. They're describing two different times. When you include John's gospel, John chapter 1, and you put them all together, you get this picture. Andrew, Simon's brother, had first encountered Jesus because he was following John the Baptist. He saw John baptize Jesus. Jesus went for his 40 days of temptation. After Jesus returned, then John points out again, "Behold the Lamb of God," and Andrew and another disciple follow him. And then Andrew goes and finds Simon Peter, his brother, and brings him to meet Jesus. That's the first time Peter meets Jesus. At some point after that, in Mark 1 and Matthew 4, Jesus then encounters Simon and Andrew and James and John mending their nets on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He calls them to follow him, and this they do immediately. But at some point, then they return to fishing. They did still have to make a living. And one day, as they're washing their nets, washing this time, not mending, after a night's work, Jesus was teaching a large crowd of people nearby. And on this occasion, in contrast to Matthew and Mark, Jesus never utters the words, "Follow me." But what he does and how he confronts, especially Simon, forces them to a final, fateful decision. So the Bible says the crowd was pressing in on him. This was no small group of people, and they were having trouble hearing him. Luke calls this body of water the Lake of Gennesaret, not the Sea of Galilee. And honestly, it is a lake. It's a large lake. It's not like our Great Lakes, but it's 12 miles from north to south and 9 miles across at its widest point. In 2014, when we first stood by its shore, we were standing there quietly looking at it. The sun was setting over it. It was absolutely beautiful. And there was a man standing next to me, and after a moment he said, "I thought it would be bigger." And I understood that. To the well-traveled Dr. Luke and to the non-Jewish people that he would have been writing to, it would have been a lake, not a sea. Why they call it the Lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret was the fertile plain on the west side of the lake. And we got to stand on Mount Arbel and look down on the plain of Gennesaret. The Sea of Galilee is harp-shaped, and the Jews said, they had a saying about Gennesaret, that the fruit grown on the plain of Gennesaret is as sweet as the sound of a harp. They also called Gennesaret the Prince of Gardens and the Garden of Riches, and the fruit was renowned across a wide area. And so to people who were eating the fruit of Gennesaret, that lake would have been the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, as to the fishermen, if the fishermen didn't wash the debris out of their nets and mend them and stretch them out to dry in the sun every day, the nets would rot. They were expensive. You couldn't afford that, so you spent time cleaning and then mending your nets. So Jesus almost sounds like it's an accident. Jesus saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. That meant they were standing in the shallow water and they were washing the junk out of the net. And what happens next is no coincidence. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, you can also almost hear a tongue-in-cheek playfulness in Luke's account. Just happened to be Simon's, but it was no happenstance. Simon had met Jesus. He'd followed him for a while. He'd invited Jesus to his home. But Jesus is never content to just be an acquaintance. Jesus is never content just to be a guest star with a recurring role in your life. He's not content for you to keep him at arm's length. So Jesus got into Simon's boat, and it was no accident. And then Jesus asked this tired fisherman to put out a little from the land. This would have made a natural amphitheater. The Sea of Galilee, in most places, the shore rises up fairly quickly. And so as Jesus sat on that boat with some feet between him and the shore, and the people would have been arrayed on that rising shore, his voice would have carried over the water, and they could hear him better. So he sat down, that's the posture of a rabbi when he taught, and he taught the people from the boat. But behind him, he had a captive audience listening to him teach. Simon and probably his brother Andrew folding their nets and waiting until this teacher got done and they could go home. A lady once asked G.K. Chesterton, what is your opinion of God? And he said, Madam, I am far more troubled about what God's opinion is of me. You can't treat Jesus like the topic of the day. You can't treat Jesus like the latest thing that you Google search on the internet out of idle curiosity. You can't keep Jesus at arm's length. He won't let you. He keeps approaching until you either receive him or tell him to go away. I knew a man once named Richard, and we were talking about Jesus, and he had his own business, and it was getting to be springtime, and he worked outside, and he finally told me, he says, you know, I'm too busy in my business right now. I'll probably think about this some more in the fall. And I got the subtext, why don't you look me up then, and then I'll find another excuse. And so I began praying, Lord, show him that he can't pick you up and put you down like a magazine. And not too long after that, he contacted me and said, I can't stop thinking about all this stuff. No, he won't let you. Jesus is demanding. At the risk of lengthening my sermon, I'll throw this in. My friend Paul Birch has a way about him. He can ask you to do anything. And even if you think it won't work, you think, okay, but I'll give it a try. One person that he supervised said of him once, if he came to me and said, I think it would be best for everybody and for you if you would leave our organization. She said, there's something about him that would make me say, okay, that's probably a good idea. We had a wheel come off of our trailer once when we were going to to play a concert with a band. We had to rent a U-Haul trailer and move it to all the stuff into the U-Haul trailer. Then hours later, afterwards, he didn't want to bring it all the way back to Terre Haute and pay more expense. So he said, we're going to load all this stuff in the back of my truck and in John's car. And the three of us looked at each other and said, it's not going to fit. And I said, Paul, I don't think it's going to fit. He said, yeah, but I think we can make it work. And we looked at each other, and I said to them, I know it's not going to fit, but if he wants us to, we'll try it. And do you know, we got it all stacked up. We looked like if the Beverly Hillbillies had been a rock band, that's what we looked like, but we got it all in that truck. And we just did it because he said so. Well, take that and multiply it 1,000-fold with Jesus. Jesus is demanding. He confronts you. You either have to deal with him and who he really is or tell him to go away and leave you alone. Jesus got in Simon's house, and then he got in Simon's boat, and then he got in Simon's business. Chapter 5 and verse 4, and when Jesus, had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. So here's this carpenter from Nazareth, a village in the mountains, telling this seasoned, experienced fisherman how and where to fish. And Simon answers politely, but with some firmness, and he calls him master. Luke doesn't use the word rabbi. That would have been unfamiliar to his non-Jewish readers. But he uses another word that means teacher, and it's as if Simon is emphasizing, you know, you're a teacher. You know about parables. You don't know anything about fishing. Teacher, master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Those large dragnets were deployed out into the deep parts of the lake during the night when the fish were more likely to be near the surface and not shying away from the sun. And Peter and his partners had been out all night, and I want you to think about how heavy those nets would be when they're wet. Casting those nets, pulling up the dragnets repeatedly over and over, hour after long hour, they hadn't caught a thing. Now this teacher wanted them to take their newly cleaned and dried and folded nets and row back out into deep water and throw them in the lake again. It was an incredible demand, especially from a carpenter turned teacher to an experienced but tired fisherman. But Jesus is like that. He makes demands of us. And I think there must have been a long pause in the middle of verse 5 as Peter stared into the eyes of the insistent, quietly demanding Jesus. Maybe he thought back on their previous meetings. Maybe he thought about how Jesus had come to his house and healed his mother-in-law. Maybe he thought about some of the things that Jesus had just said from his boat as he taught the Word of God. This was the crucial point, and something in Peter surrendered. And he said, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And Luke tells us, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. The word Luke used there meant that the nets were at their breaking point, starting to tear. They would need major mending after this haul. We can always come up with reasons not to do what Jesus asks us to do. I know about this. I know what to do here. It's my life. It's my business. It makes no sense to do what that church wants me to do. It makes no sense to do what that preacher wants me to do. And you can tell yourself stuff like that all you want, but what you're really wrestling with is what Jesus wants you to do. And the key question, the real issue you have to decide is this: who is in charge of your life, you or Jesus? And Jesus has the gall to say, "I think it should be me." Now, Jesus didn't mesmerize Peter. He didn't exert some kind of hypnotic control over him or force Peter to do something, and he won't do that with you either. But he does force the issue. He confronts you. He makes you decide. He got in Peter's business. He'll get in yours too. Peter surrendered. He said, "Nevertheless," the King James puts it, "even though I can think of good reasons not to, nevertheless, at your word, because you said so, at your word, I will let down the nets." I'm going to address this to First Baptist Church. Jesus' work done in Jesus' way brings results we could never have imagined. Aren't we tired of toiling all the night and catching nothing? Let's spend less time thinking of all the reasons we can't do or shouldn't do what he said, and more time listening to Jesus and saying, "Nevertheless, at your word, we will do this." And then Jesus got in Simon's conscience. In verse 7, they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Simon does and says strange things here. This huge shoal of fish is straining their nets. They're frantically gesturing to their partners on the land, probably still on the shore, cleaning their nets. There would have been several panic moments of rowing and grabbing and hauling and pulling and spilling hundreds, maybe thousands of fish into both boats, to the point where the boats were so low in the water they were in danger of sinking. And in the midst of all this, something came together in Peter's mind, and he just drops his hands and stops his efforts. He looks toward where Jesus is still sitting on that same bench where he'd been teaching, only now turned around toward the center of the boat. And then in the midst of all of those gasping, flopping fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He doesn't call Jesus teacher now. He calls him Lord. Something clicked for Peter when he saw the miracle of the fishes. This isn't a natural occurrence. It's a miracle. That means Jesus of Nazareth is not simply a teacher. He's from God. It's like Andrew said, he's the promised Messiah. He's holy. And then Peter realized, "And I am not." And all of the failings and the failures and the wrongs he had ever done, and even the secret sins of his heart, came flooding back into his mind. And he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But Jesus didn't leave. Not like he left Nazareth. Peter didn't really want Jesus to leave. Peter knew he was unworthy. But Jesus looked past what Peter was saying to the cry of Peter's heart. Peter was saying, "I'm not worthy to be in your presence because I'm sinful, but Jesus is the friend of sinners," and he stayed. Peter had just fulfilled the first requirement to have a relationship with Jesus and to be used by him. Peter admitted he wasn't worthy of a relationship with Jesus or of being used by him. Now, lots of people do the opposite of what Peter did here. They say, oh, yes, Lord, I want you in my life. I'm following you. I want to be a good Christian and live for you. Sure. But Jesus knows your heart. Jesus hears your heart. What is your heart saying to Jesus? Jesus once quoted Isaiah the prophet to a group of people, and he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Peter was the opposite. Despite what Peter said, Jesus knew his heart was very near to him. Where is your heart in relation to Jesus? And what is your heart saying to Jesus? And the final step is he got in Simon's heart. Everybody with Simon was astonished at the catch of fishes. Verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. This wasn't the first time James and John had encountered Jesus either. And what Jesus said next to the humbled Simon, he intended for all of them. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And no more do we find Peter and the rest going back to their fishing, with one exception, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection in John 21. But that's a story for another day. This was a decisive moment for the disciples. They left everything and followed him. So is that what it takes to follow Jesus? You leave everything, you leave your job, you leave your livelihood, take some kind of vow of poverty and surrender your possessions. I want you to remember, Jesus only called 12 people to follow him like that. The vast majority of people who believed on Jesus carried their faith in Jesus back into their regular lives. Jesus even once told a man whom he had freed from demons, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And that's just what he did. There's one more thing here. When the fishermen pulled a net full of fish up into their boat, the fish died. But when Jesus said, from now on you will be catching men, he used a word that meant to catch alive. Jesus wants you alive. He wants your life. He wants your heart for you to believe in him. He wants your life for you to live for him. And maybe you have some sense, like Simon, of how sinful you are and how unworthy you are of Jesus. But just like Simon, Jesus loves you and me anyway. And Jesus took care of the sin that keeps us from God when Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Maybe you and I, like Simon, will fall on our knees before Jesus and confess our sins and let him forgive our sins and catch us alive to live for him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we call on your name. And even though, Lord Jesus, you never uttered the words, follow me, this time to Peter and the rest, they knew what you wanted. And even though we may not hear the words in an audible sense, it may be that you have been dealing with our hearts, approaching us with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace. Oh, Lord, bring us to the moment where we fall on our knees and confess our sins and know your forgiveness. You are the Son of God, and we turn to you. Forgive our sins and help us, we pray, to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.